You want to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We will continue our study of this book this morning and try to gain all that we can from it. This is the last Sunday of this quarter, and as you can tell, we're not going to be able to finish 1 Peter this quarter. Surprise, surprise. But next quarter on Wednesday night, I will be teaching 2 Peter and Jude in here. Starting not this Wednesday, but a week from Wednesday. So I'm going to steal a little bit of my 2 Peter and Jude time next quarter on Wednesday nights, finish up 1 Peter in here, and then we'll study 2 Peter and Jude on Wednesday nights together next quarter. And then I believe that starting next Sunday, there will not be a family room class, a separate family room class, but both classes will be meeting in here, and we'll have more about that later on. What do you know about the book of 1 Peter? We've been studying it for a quarter. What do you know about it? Wow, that's impressive. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's start over again. All right, what'd you say? Okay, it's a letter written to encourage Christians who are facing various trials in their lives and all sorts of things in this letter to encourage them. He talks about heaven. He talks about the reward and the promise that God has made to them. He talks about the fact that they had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He talks about the fact that they were chosen by God, that Christians are God's own special people. If this is a book to encourage Christians who are undergoing various trials and persecutions, why would he spend time talking about being, as we've talked about the last several weeks, being in submission to government and to authorities and to masters and husbands, wives, and all of that? Why spend time talking about that? Just to throw it in and make it a longer book than it would have been without it? Say again? It must have been needed. Would you believe that there would be any husbands back in that day who would need to be told how to be a faithful husband? You think there were any wives? I mean, way back then, they were just learning how to be wives. You all have perfected it, right? But way back then, you think there were wives who needed to be told how to be wives, how to be faithful wives? We finished that discussion of husbands and wives last week, and we started verse 8. Where God calls upon all of us to be to submit to one another, to be of the same mind, to show love and kindness and tenderheartedness towards each other. But let's start in verse 10 today. We finished here last week. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days," the person in this life who's going to find true happiness, the person in this life who's going to find true fulfillment in life, what's he going to do? He would love life and see good days. Number one, he's got to control his tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If you're going to have a successful, satisfying, happy life, then you've got to learn to control your tongue. If other people around you are going to have a happy life, then you need to control your tongue. Because our tongue not only has an impact on us, it has an impact on those around us, doesn't it? What is the book of Proverbs? You know any verses from the book of Proverbs that talk about our tongue? There are dozens of them in that book. Any verses in the book of Proverbs about our tongue? Okay, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where do the words from our tongues come from? Where do they originate? Where do they start? They start in our hearts. What kind of power do you have in your tongue? Book of Proverbs says that within our tongue we have the power of life and death in our tongues. What does the book of James say about our tongues? It's a small member, What were you saying, Mickey? It's a small member. It can do. It can cause big time destruction. How is that? Same way that a spark can cause big time destruction in a fire. Why is our tongue so powerful? Say again. You can hurt somebody deeply with it. Can you do untold damage with your tongue? Can you do untold good with your tongue? Turn it around. When we talk about our tongue, we often, most of the time probably, focus on the negative aspect of the damage that we can do. But if you're going to love life and see good days, can you use your tongue to help you do that? Sure you can. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Second thing in verse 11, what do you need to do in order to have a happy life here on earth? Turn away from evil and do good. Avoid evil. Run away from evil. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Remember what he says after that? 1 Thessalonians 5 about verse 22, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Anything that even looks like evil, we need to get away from it. If we're going to have a happy, satisfying, successful life on this earth, we've got to see those things that are wicked and evil and against the will of God and run away from them, and not just run away from them, but to do good on the other side. The second thing in verse 11 is that we need to seek peace and pursue it. The word pursue means we hunt it down. It's like that hunter out in the forest who's seeking his prey. He's hunting, trying to catch what? Peace. As Christians, that's what we're trying to do. If we don't seek peace, are we going to have a happy life? Are we going to see good days? What does Jesus say about in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peace what? Peacemakers. I know there are troublemakers. I've heard that term a lot. You can either be a troublemaker or you can be a peacemaker. Jesus says, blessed are those who are not just, can you be, if you do nothing, let me see if I can describe this. Is there a difference between somebody who is a peacemaker, who's pursuing peace? He wants peace, and he not just wants it, but according to 1 Peter chapter 3, he's seeking it and pursuing it, and he's doing all he can to make peace. Is there a difference between that person and the person who is just, who does nothing? Who simply stays quiet? He doesn't cause any problems, but he just keeps to himself and he's isolated. Is that person peaceful? He's isolated himself. He's wrapped himself up in a room in a bubble. He's not causing trouble, but can you be a person who's not causing trouble and still not be somebody who's making peace? Does that make sense? Can you be somebody who says, well, I won't cause any trouble to anybody else. I'll just isolate myself. That's not what God wants us to do. God doesn't say, well, just isolate yourself. Stop causing trouble. God says, you get out there and you make for peace. You get out there and you seek peace. You chase after it. You hunt it down and you pursue it. How do we do that? If there is turmoil between you and someone else, if there is trouble in a relationship between you and someone else, is it enough to just shut up, run to your room, stay there, and leave that person alone? That's a start. Maybe that's where you need to start. Maybe we need to start where we just we follow James chapter 1 and verse 19, and we are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But the time comes where we have a responsibility to make peace. How do you do that? Is there any way to make peace with someone other than with the Word of God? Broaden the scope a little bit. I don't know if they still do it or not, but the joke many years ago was that all that Miss America ever wanted was world peace. You know, you'd ask Miss America, you know, what do you want? Oh, I want world peace. Oh, she's great. She's wonderful. You know, she wants a new wardrobe. I mean, give me a break. She doesn't want world peace. But here are these Miss America. How would world peace ever come about? How is peace ever going to come to those nations that we hear about over and over and over again on the news in the Middle East? Is it going to become because the armies of America come in and they demand peace? Is that where true peace is going to come from? True peace is going to come from right here. It's going to come from the Prince of Peace taking control of individual lives and therefore taking control of families and of nations. That's where peace comes from. If you and I are going to seek peace and pursue it, if you and I are going to be peacemakers, then we've got to be those who not only who live the life Jesus would have us to live and who teach the gospel to others. Verse 12. We do these things because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. Is that not one of your favorite verses? Your favorite thoughts? That no matter what is happening, the eyes of the Lord are watching you. They are over you. And it's not just, the concept here is not just that they are over you and they are watching you, but that the eyes of the Lord are protecting you as His children. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But if you're not one of His children, what's the other side of it? The face of the Lord is against those. He disapproves of those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you, and tell me if you've got a different word here, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Somebody have a different word than the word followers? Zealous. Who's going to harm you if you follow what's good? Who's going to harm you if you become zealous for good works? All of this discussion in this book about persecution, all of this discussion about those who would cause us harm, and God asks the question, who's going to harm you? What does that question mean? Does that mean if you become zealous for good works that nobody's ever going to harm you? No, that's not what it means. You know that from life experience. That's not what that means. So what does it mean? Say again. Okay, if God be for us, finish the verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? Does that mean that nobody's ever against you if God is for you? No, if God's for you, you got all sorts of people who are against you. But what God is saying there in Romans 8 and 31 and here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the world is against you, if God is for you. Now, does it matter if the world is for you and God is against you? Oh yeah, that's a different story. Jesus says, don't fear him who can do what? Kill the body. But fear him who can do what? Destroy body and soul in hell. Am I supposed to be fearful of those who can do me harm physically? I don't need to worry about them. My respect needs to be to the one whose eyes are over me, protecting me, and his ears are open to my prayers. Who is he who will harm you if you become zealous of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, are we going to suffer for righteousness' sake? Yes. What happens? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. How can you possibly be blessed for suffering? And that's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all sorts of things against you falsely for my name's sake. How can you be blessed for that? Look at the rest of the verse. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Why not? Do this in verse 15. But sanctify, what does that word mean? What does the word sanctify mean? To set apart. But sanctify, and here the King James and New King James say, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that has one meaning, but the New American Standard, American Standard, I think have the more accurate translation on this. But New King James and King James say, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That in and of itself, what does that mean? What does it mean to set apart the Lord in your hearts? Jackie, what did you say? You're going to hold Him close. If you, we've just had Thanksgiving. Did you set apart anything on Thursday? Did you set aside anything in your meal on Thanksgiving Day? Did you set aside, or maybe say this, when you were eating the turkey and all of that stuff that was on your plate, were you holding back any room for dessert? Were you sanctifying a part of your stomach? Were you setting apart a certain section of your stomach for dessert? Maybe that's not just Thanksgiving. Maybe that's every day. Where you know you've got this much that you're going to eat, but you know there's a part over here that I'm leaving room for that. What have you done? You have set apart. You have sanctified apart, so that you've got room for it. What does this mean, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? It sort of means just the opposite of what we just said. If I am dividing my heart and I am setting apart certain parts of my heart to certain things, somebody says to their girlfriend, I love you with all of my heart. Girls, by the way, that's a lie. No guy ever loves you with all of their heart. They love pizza, they love football, they love a lot of things. So you're not getting all of their heart, so don't be fooled by that. Sorry, husbands, I just blew it for all of us. When we say to our girl, you know, I love you with all of my heart. Well, not really. Why? Because our heart is divided off into certain sections. What does God say? Set apart the Lord God in your hearts. What portion of our hearts does the Lord get? Love the Lord your God with... Well, how do you do that? If I'm supposed to love Him with all my heart, how do I turn around and love my wife too? And how do I turn around and love chocolate chip cookies too? I mean, if I have to love the Lord with everything, where's the room for chocolate chip cookies? Above everything else. Does that mean that the love for your wife, for your husband, for your children... Does that compete with the love that you have for God? Your love for chocolate chip cookies, does that compete with your love for God? What did Jesus say about our love for our family members? If anyone comes to me and does not hate, that's a strong word, does not hate father, mother, how do you do that? You love them. Doesn't mean you've got permission to call your mom today and tell her you hate her. I love this person less than I love God. And Jesus says, if you come to me and you don't love everybody else less than you love me, you can't follow me. You can't come after me. It's not possible. But in verse 15, this is not just talking about setting apart, sanctifying the Lord in your hearts. But the American Standard, New American Standard have a more accurate translation here where it says what? Sanctify, and you might have this as marginal reading, sanctify Christ as Lord. What's the difference there? Go back for just a second in your Bibles. Look in, I want to see the significance of this just for a second. Look in Isaiah chapter 8, just for a minute. Old Testament book of Isaiah. Peter says, Christians, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Who is it who's supposed to reign then in our hearts? There's somebody who's supposed to be Lord in our hearts. Who is that? Christ. So if we're going to set up the king, the ruler of our hearts, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. Isaiah chapter 8. Let's see. I didn't look this up earlier. I got to find the verse. 13. Who's got it? Yeah, 13. Look at verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall what? Hallow, New King James. Anybody got a different word than the word hallow? Regard. What are you supposed to do with the Lord of hosts? What does the word hallow mean? Revere. Here's a word that means to sanctify. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Who is it that we are supposed to hallow and sanctify? Well, it's the Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord in Isaiah chapter 8? It's in all caps. We're supposed to revere. We're supposed to regard. We're supposed to hallow. We're supposed to sanctify Jehovah as the Lord of our lives. What's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that who is to be Lord? Christ is. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? And to tie Isaiah 8 in, is Jesus truly Jehovah? Is he truly the Lord of all things? Come back to verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This is a verse that we need to know. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And how often? Always be ready to give a defense. To who? Every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's our responsibility in verse 15 as Christians? We need to be able to tell why we are Christians. When should we be ready? When should we be prepared? When should we be able to tell that? All the time. Any time and every time that somebody asks me, why do you believe that? Why do you do that? Or, why don't you do this? Why do you go there? Why do you teach your children that? When we're raising our children, we look for teachable moments where something happens in their life, where they ask a question, where something happens on TV or in school, and we look for a teachable moment that says, okay, here's something that's transpired. Let me teach my children what the Bible says here, how to live life. We look for teachable moments. Folks, we need to look for teachable moments even if we don't have children. If we are around our coworkers, if we're around our friends or our family members, and something happens, something is said, something is asked, even if it is not directed at you and the words are not, why do you believe this about the Bible? We need to be ready to answer that question, but we need to be ready to see those teachable moments that at any time we can give an answer, or better said, we can give a defense. Is Christianity worth defending? Is God worth defending? Is the deity of Christ worth defending? Is the inspiration of the Bible worth defending? Is God's plan of salvation worth defending? Then we need to be ready to defend it. We need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason. How do I get ready? How do I get ready to give a defense? I've got to study. When a teachable moment comes up, when a question is asked, what kind of answer, what kind of response do I need to give? If it's an answer that's full of my opinions, if it's an answer that's full of I thinks or I believes, that's not the kind of answer that people need. The kind of answer that God calls upon us to give is the answer from His Word. To give a reason, a reasonable explanation, a reasoned explanation. And that comes from the Word of God. And we give it to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And what kind of attitude do we have when we do it? One of meekness and fear. It's that gentle and quiet spirit that he talked about earlier in the chapter. Verse 16 says, having a good or a clear conscience, that when they defame you, when people slander you, when people say things against you as evildoers, if we will be always ready to give an answer, if we will respond with meekness and fear and a good conscience, then God says, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they might be ashamed. Hold that for just a second. Go back to the book of Titus. I like what Titus, what Paul says to Titus. Titus chapter 2, when he talks about those who would oppose, he talks about Titus 2 and verse 8, having sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. Same thing that Peter said, that here are those who are speaking against you and speaking against your conduct. He says, live in such a way, speak in such a way that they may be ashamed. But the rest of Titus 2 and verse 8 says that they may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That needs to be our goal in our life, is to live in such a way that here are those who would oppose us. Here are those that Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, who would defame us and call us evildoers. But if they had, same with Jesus, when they had to come up with the grounds for bringing him to trial, when they had to come up with, what are we blaming him for? What is it that we are going to nail him to the cross for? When people are trying to nail you for something, what are they trying to defame you for? And the reality is, when it comes down to it, they have nothing evil that they can say about you. So what do? Jesus says they make it up. They say all sorts of things against you falsely for my name. So they make it up. If we give them ammunition, if we give them the tools that they need to defame us, and they can call out and look at our lives and call into question all sorts of things, then we, by our lives, have taken attention away from Jesus. But if we'll live our lives following after the pattern of Jesus, here will be these people that hopefully will become ashamed for trying to mock us. Hopefully will become ashamed for trying to defame us. And the end result, hopefully, their shame will be reflected on their own lives, and hopefully they will become converted. That ought to be our goal in everything that we do. Earlier in this chapter, it talked about that non-Christian wife who was married to a non-Christian husband. What was her goal? Well, her goal is to convert him. How is she going to do that? Well, maybe not even by speaking a word, just maybe by her conduct she can convert him. Here's an opportunity that as Christians, by our very conduct, we might bring shame to those who would ridicule us and maybe have an opportunity to teach them. Are we always going to be perfect, though? Are we always going to live that perfect life? Are we ever going to make mistakes? Are non-Christians ever going to see us make mistakes? Are they ever going to, are non-Christians ever going to hear us say something we shouldn't have said? Hear us treat somebody the way they shouldn't have been treated. See us do something that we shouldn't have done. It's going to happen. What do you do then? I mean, here you are trying to influence somebody for good, and your example or your words have just contradicted what you have been trying to teach them. What do you do? We're not perfect. Say again. You got to humble yourself. What is one of the common criticisms that people make against the church? Well, there's just a bunch of hypocrites down there. What's a hypocrite? Well, somebody who says one thing, well, you need to do that, and then they do another. Well, if you boil it down, are we all perfect? We all say that we shouldn't curse, we shouldn't swear, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that, we shouldn't go here, we shouldn't do that, but we're imperfect. And what do we do sometimes? We sometimes do those things that we say we shouldn't do. Does that make us a hypocrite? If by definition that makes me a hypocrite, then I'm a hypocrite. And I'm doing things that I shouldn't do. So what then should I do when I do those things that I shouldn't do? Read Romans 7. What do I learn in Romans 7? Am I perfect? Do I need to humble myself? Do I need to repent? Can I ask for non-Christians even to forgive me? Say, I'm sorry that I did that. I shouldn't have done that. What kind of impact would that have on a non-Christian? On a non-Christian, if you said that to them? You know, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry that I did. Sometimes we're so full of ourselves that we won't ever let others know that we know we've made a mistake. Let them, by your good conduct, become ashamed. For it is better, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Why is the word once significant? Christ suffered once for sins. Okay, this is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9. It's emphasized that Christ died once. He bore the sins of man once, because in the Old Testament they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over. Christ died once for us. What other significance would it have to those who were suffering? Why would he bring up the fact again? He already brought it up in chapter 2. Now he's bringing it up again in chapter 3. Christ suffered. Because these Christians themselves were suffering. Christ suffered once for sins. Whose sins? Not his. He suffered once for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. He was the righteous one. He suffered for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Where were we, according to this verse, where were we before Christ suffered for us? Were we with God? He couldn't have brought us to God if we were with God already. He suffered for us. He died for us that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Here's one of the most difficult parts of this book. What does it mean? By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What does it mean in verse 19? By whom or by which also Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean and what people frequently say that it means. They think, well, this means that when Jesus died and he went to the, and when he died and before he was resurrected, that Jesus went and preached the gospel to those who are in hell. so that everyone had an opportunity to ever hear the gospel. Not that it would have done any of those in hell any good to hear it, but he went and he preached the gospel to those who were in hell, and then he was raised so that everybody on the face of the earth had an opportunity to hear the gospel. When Jesus died and he was buried and before he was raised, did Jesus go to hell? Did he go where the rich man went in Luke 16? Was he suffering? Was he being tormented by flames? No. Jesus did not go and preach to those who were in hell. Well, what does this mean then? Put it in the context. When does it say that Jesus preached? By whom or in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits is this talking about? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What spirits are these that were preached to? In the context, it's the spirits of those who lived during the days of Noah. So if it's true that people are saying that Jesus went and preached to those who are in hell, then in context, he only preached to those who were in hell who were alive during Noah's day. He didn't preach to anybody else who was in hell. He only preached to those who were in hell who were alive during Noah's day. Now it's even making more sense, right? That he would separate a certain section of hell and only preach to those. Who's he preaching to? Peter is talking about these spirits who are in prison now. They are in prison now. When were they preached to? Go back, beginning of this book. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. Prophets of the Old Testament. And search carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When the prophets of the Old Testament went about preaching, who was it who was preaching? Who was in them preaching? They were receiving the message from God, and Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. When Noah went about preaching to those people during his day, when the divine long-suffering of God was waiting in those days, when Noah went about preaching, who was preaching through him and in him? The Spirit of Christ. When did Christ preach to those who were alive during Noah's day? He preached to them while they were alive during Noah's day. This doesn't say that they preached the message of the gospel, but this says that he went and preached to those. They're in prison now. He didn't go and preach to them while they were in prison. They're in prison now, but these he went and preached to when they were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The bell's going to get us. We're going to pick up here next time. But I want you to see in the end of this chapter, what was it that saved Noah? It was God who saved him, and he was saved through water. There is a likeness in verse 21 that saves us. Who saves us? God saves us. What does he save us through? Saves us through baptism. And just as Noah was saved through water, we also are saved through water. Who's saving? Who's doing the saving? It's God who's doing the saving. We'll pick up there next time.